There is a notice on the back of the bulletin that refers to what Dan was sharing with us about a new feature that's coming in the life of our church. And there are sheets out on the credenza, far left side as you're facing the credenza, that give you bullet points that summarize what we're doing and why. I'll just add, as the pastor, that the elders' main concern seemed to be for me and not becoming more weary in my labors on Sunday. And I shared with them, I'm glad they brought that point up. They love me, and I love them too, and wanted them to be set free with the truth. And the truth is that it's not preaching that wearies me so much on a Lord's Day. It does take something out of me. But to have the opportunity to at least provide a brief forum where questions can be raised and I can respond to them, where errors or potential errors, perceived errors, can be identified and I can deal with that, will relieve me to an extent that you may find hard to imagine. Because my greatest burden when I leave after a Sunday service is that I've made a hash of the passage. Things occur to me after the service, after the sermon, that I think, oh, why didn't I include that? Or that would have made that certain point more clear. So, we really are going to be doing what we're calling a noble-minded exercise together. And that is, when the Bereans heard the Apostle Paul preach, they searched the scriptures to check up and see if these things were so. And how do we know they did that? Well, there must have been some kind of interaction with the apostle. And if that was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it should be good enough for somebody a whole lot less than him, which is me. And hopefully it'll help us all. So feel free to discuss and share your thoughts on that as the date for launching approaches. Now, to our passage. John has told us that God is light and emphasized that by saying in him there is no darkness. Verse 5, just before we started reading this morning. That's the message that John is concerned to share in this, well, we call it a letter. It could be a sermon. A written sermon or sermon notes that we have. He doesn't address anybody in particular. It certainly applies to all of us and all believers through all ages. The message, we're saved by hearing a message. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And this is God's inspired word. And it's important to John and to us to understand that this message is, well, it's not a fable. It's not a lecture. It's not speculation. It's not philosophy. It's testimony to the God who is and who made all things, and to his character and to his works. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And we, if we have believed this message, we've accepted it, we too are in the light. We're walking in the light. We're no longer in the darkness. We're in God, and we're walking in new life, and so forth. But John is concerned in throughout this letter to give us helpful diagnostic tests. And there are tests, we're going to see them throughout the letter, not so much designed to undermine our faith as to give us proper focus, so that we can develop and grow rightly in our faith. And these tests are to be first and foremost administered to ourselves, not to other people. Though there are times when we may say, well, you seem to be living in a different way than you're speaking, and that grieves me, and I'm sure it grieves God and grieves you too. I just want you to understand that I think I see that in you. There may be times to do that. That's called helping a brother or sister with the speck in his or her eye. These tests are designed for us primarily to remove the log from our eyes. So one of the tests, and we've already seen this in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. And John's told us what light is and given us some sense of that, use of that. Well, it's not really just an image. It's a real fact. Light is an open, transparent, pure, energizing, penetrating, and pervading power. If we say we have fellowship with God, and yet there's not light in our lives, then John says we lie and do not practice the truth. Christianity is not about what you believe. It's about what you believe that you believe enough and it's right, true, that you live it. And you live it as though it's true. Saying the orthodox thing, everyone can be outdone by the devil. The devil says all the right things. He knows the Bible. He knows theology. But he doesn't live any of it. So it's a matter of practice, not mere profession. Well, this brings us and leads us into John is talking about in the verses we're concentrating on more this day. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, John has already said our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we're inviting you into this fellowship. We're inviting you to grow in this fellowship because he's primarily writing to believers. And our fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And our joy derives from the fact that Jesus has done the work, all the work for our salvation. We don't contribute anything to it except our sin and our need and our unworthiness. We don't contribute the good works to it. They form as fruits in our lives as we work out our salvation. You're already saved. You can't have your good works contributing to your salvation, or else you plus Jesus is why you're saved. But it's Christ alone who saves us. So, what's the connection between this that he says about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin and our walking in the light? Well, John has said if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's pretty strong. Lie? And then that's positively what we're doing, a bad, vile thing. We're lying. Negatively, we're not practicing the truth. So he's very emphatic here. So we get the idea, okay, we're supposed to be consistent, walking in accordance with what we say we believe. And we better do it perfectly. We better do it perfectly. You're either right or wrong. And the object of being a Christian is to be right. And so we better be right. And we better be right all the time. Well, we've already read that God is light and in him there's no darkness. Then it must be true that if I'm a Christian, there has to be light in me and no darkness. And this seems to be what John is saying in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Why is that there? If Christian life is as simple as getting all the facts lined up, you want to have the truth, and then just doing it. If it's as simple as that, why does John bring in Jesus cleanses us from all sin? Oh, we think. He's talking about our justification, what God has done through Christ. He's not talking about current sin in our lives, because that's not supposed to be there if we're Christians. And that's why John goes on to explain more and apply more dimensions and features to the test. In our passage for this morning, the light, though there is no darkness at all in God, there is darkness in us. It remains in us. It was total darkness. We were dead in trespasses and sins before we were regenerated by God mercifully and miraculously. But even once we come to new life in Christ, we're still groping in the darkness. Our eyes are still opening. Paul prays in his Ephesians epistle for believers that the eyes of your hearts might be opened to know, to understand, vitally to experience the things of God, his person and his work. Well, the experience is jarring when we think that John is telling us the standard is sinless perfection, perpetually and personally performed. And if you don't have it, you have good reason to question whether you're a Christian. That's not what John is saying here. He's hastening to add further questions we ask ourselves. If we. And notice he includes himself in there. If this apostle still sometimes says, I have no sin. He says, I am deceiving myself. He personally is included in that we are deceiving ourselves. But let's see how this works out. For us, light exposes a number of things. Of course, it shows us light, as Psalm 36 we were singing. In his light, we see light. You ever stop to think about why you have light in two instances there? In his light, we see light. Well, of course, you're seeing the same thing. In his light, you're seeing light. Well, is that what it's really saying? In his light, we grow into the apprehensions of true light. We grow. With God, he is light. With us, we are darkness. With us, we are death. We were born that way. We were conceived that way. Death. Darkness, we become light by what is called the work of sanctification. And that is a progressive thing. And that's why the emphasis is on the word in verse 6, practice the truth. The best any of us can do in this life is approximate it and practice it imperfectly. And in that practice, we will generate a whole wake behind us of sins that we need to acknowledge. And it's part of the sanctification. Not the part we might think it is. Acknowledging that we're not really Christians and we're hypocrites and we're failures and we'll never make the grade. But we're acknowledging that we've sinned. And we're acknowledging that it's safe for us to acknowledge this because of who God is. How merciful he is. And how well he has done the work of justification in our lives. Light exposes what we are and what we have done. And in God's light, we become aware that we are sinners, though we are saved, we are his adopted children, we have new life, but we're living this new life out in the old world. We're working at our salvation with some law that's still at work within us, dragging us into sin, and we'll look at that in a minute, and we're growing day by day as we work out our salvation. Yes, we are sinners, and we do actually sin. Yet in verse 7, we were given the blessed assurance that the atoning death of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. In our passage, John goes on to elaborate further certain vital characteristics that come from our being in fellowship with God and our walking. And that image of walking, too, does practice. And in the course of practice, that's when you're going to drop the pass. That's when you're going to knock the tennis ball into the net. Practice. So that do it wrong, do it over again. And now the serve clears. And now you do the thing right. That's how we grow. Or, as someone wisely said, if you're not falling down, you're not skiing. Because even the experts fall down. If you want to be perfect, don't ski. If you want to be perfect, don't become a Christian. You can be perfect in your own deluded mind. And that's what John sets out before us in verse 8. We say that we have no sin. We're deceiving ourselves. It doesn't deceive God. It doesn't deceive other people. The first thing that he's talking about here is the maintenance of a pure and guileless spirit. Guile enters in. Guile is an interesting word. It has the idea of not just that you're wrong or you're deceptive. It means you're very cunning in it. Very cunning in it. And there's an impurity that somehow we almost succeed in whipping it into shape to the point where it passes for purity. But no. If we say, here comes our test, first test. If we say, this is where we're testing us, ourselves here now. Now, if we say, for you, that means you. For me, that means me. If we say we have no sin, why would we say that? Well, as I said, from what John has already written about light, for what we know about God, for what we know about being new creatures in Christ, and we think, well, yeah, I mean, it should be just a simple matter of doing right and not doing wrong. And if we do wrong, it must be because we want to, and we must not be Christians. But it's not that simple. That's quite erroneous. So if we say we have no sin, we put far too much emphasis on our words and far too much emphasis on our minds that conceive of the words and the phrases and the expressions. Far too much. Far more goes out of our mouth and defiles us than any of us realize. And it's because we are putting forth putting an emphasis on what we say. And if we just get the saying right, I use an example. Somebody left the coffee pot on the stove, and it boiled and boiled and boiled until there was nothing but dried sludge in the bottom of the coffee pot. You've done that. And your roommate or your wife, your husband, comes in and says, who left the coffee pot on the stove? Now, if we're going to profit from the test, we've got to at least be true to ourselves. So just think about your response. I'm going to share with you my response. My response is, don't worry about it. We'll fix it. Now, what have I done? What's wrong with that response? I haven't owned it, have I? I haven't owned it. I just said, it's something wrong here. Yeah, we've got a little problem, a little challenge. We'll sort it out. In fact, I'll fix it. Now I'm getting credit, you know. I'm a hero. I'm coming in and rescuing the coffee pot. This is not sin either. This is just a mistake that we all make. But I'm reluctant to own it. I'm reluctant to confess it. And confession means just saying the same thing as the reality is. That is ingrained in us. It's working out of us, but it's working out of us progressively. None of us are even remotely there in terms of perfection. Yes. It's not a matter of merely forming the right words, or you're late for work. I think I've shared this before. We kind of, a straight-up liar would be better to deal with here. I was hijacked on the way to work, and I barely escaped with my life. You know, that's at least an entertaining story. But when I come in late for work, and I said, we had a power outage and it was only for like 5 minutes. You look and see how late you are. 5 minutes late. The power outage was 5 minutes. That's so subtle. That's because I have guile in me. I'm wanting not just to say, blurt out something that's preposterous, or say, yeah, I overslept, so what? But guile is trying to make the thing into something else, just with our words. We're trying to play God. There was God said, let there be light, and there was light. We think if we say it, it makes it so, but it doesn't. The profession is what we say. What is the profession if we have no sin? Now, this isn't saying sins, plurals. That's coming in just a second. But if we have no sin, this is speaking about our nature. Is the sin nature entirely gone in the Christian? No. The remnants remain. But the impulse and the practical working out, how many times do we as Christian actually just plainly own up to God or to one another when we've sinned? Why not say it? I've lusted after that woman. Pray for me, brother. You've lusted after that woman? That's why not. That's part of why not. Because that kind of response is this. If we say we have no sin, that response is saying you should have no sin in your life whatsoever if you're a Christian. But God sees it. God knows it. And we know it too. We just don't want to confess it. We don't want to own it. This is not really what an unbeliever would say. An unbeliever would say, I don't believe in sin, or I don't believe in God. But this is what a believer, pressed to be subtle, would say. We have no sin. Now, we as Reformed Christians are not going to say that literally. But by how we do use our words in communicating with other people and act and try and make ourselves appear as though we have no sin. They have sin. I see it in them all the time, but at least I don't have sin. But we're deceiving ourselves. And John, as he does by emphasizing what we are and what we're not, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The truth is a beautiful thing. It's a liberating thing. And if the truth is that we have sin in us, it's a liberating thing to acknowledge it. How can we make any progress when we're being pulled back and there's an anchor holding on that the writer to the Hebrews refers to as a body? Paul refers to as a body of death in Romans 7. There's that anchor pulling us, and we keep saying, there's nothing wrong, nothing on me. We don't even know what it is. Yes, the dominion of sin is broken. I'm a new creature. You know what that means? That means you see, and you do, and I see, and I do, good things, right things, some of the time. That's as good as it gets. You might think, well, that's a pretty low view of Christianity. Guess what? Before, we did good things none of the time. None. Now we want to do it. Now we fail trying to do it. And now there are areas we're not even aware of we're doing it wrong. And when the Word of God exposes that, we say, I feel conviction now, and I'm not going to throw that away. I'm going to let it do its work to show me and help me have victory over this sin. This is a matter of dealing with professing believers, it's a false view of sanctification for the believer to say we have no sin left. We are sinlessly perfect as Christians, and if we sin. We've brought it in from the outside, or maybe it's just been there all along and now it's showing that we're not Christians at all. Perfectionism represents a distorted perversion of what John said in verse 7. It has to do, really, with justification, too. Justification, how does God see you today. You answer in my words. You just told us he sees the sin in everything. But that's not how he tells us he sees us. That's true. God does see it. But he accepts us in his beloved Son. He accounts us as righteous. Why? Because of the faith that we have that unites us to Jesus. We're united to Jesus. So in terms of justification, that is to say how we are accounted in God's sight, we're perfect. We are perfect. But personally, we're not. We're growing in that perfection day by day. Think of biblical history here. Abraham and how he sinned and how he lied and what he did with Hagar and all of that. Think of Isaac. Think of Jacob. Think of David and all of his sin. Think of David if he had confessed his sin early on. Uriah the Hittite wouldn't have been murdered. No, we have no sin. It's to say, we have no sin nature remaining. And we do have sin nature remaining. We can say we have no guilt. That would be correct to say. But to say that we have no sin, well, we do have the guilt, but the guilt's already been taken into account and paid for in our justification. To say we have no sin represents an evasion of responsibility. I don't want to acknowledge my sin. If anybody is even accusing me of it, it's their fault. They're the sinners. Or they're expecting too much of me. The woman you have given me, as Adam said, trying to skirt out of a clean profession with God. If we say such a thing, the truth is not what we think it is. The truth is not what we say. The truth is we deceive ourselves. We suppress and repress the truth. And that has damaging effects. It has lasting. It makes a mark on us. It makes a mark on how we think and how we feel until it's rectified. And the truth is not in us, says John. It's not a vital operating principle in our lives. Jesus says the truth sets us free. That doesn't admit of any grading. There's not if some of the truth sets you free or certain desirable truths, they set you free. It's the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth sets us free. And if the truth is, I have sin remaining within me, and that accounts for these thoughts, these words, these actions that I have a really hard time trying to convince people are not sinful in themselves. That truth and understanding sets us free. Okay, this is who I am. And God sees it and has seen it all along, loves me still. It's not a matter of my salvation being lost or anything. That's all settled. So now I'm free to try and process this in an appropriate way. And to be delivered from it. The truth is not in us. The truth of light in fellowship with God is obscured. Well, that leads us to the other test of sin in us and its fruits. And for this, we jump down to verse 10. And we'll come back to verse 9. Verse 10 is a matter of sins. If we say we have not sinned, actual transgressions there. You see, verse 8 is talking about the sin nature. You can walk around with the sin nature in you. And if you just keep your mouth shut and, you know, don't kill people or do it in secret where nobody sees it, people think you're okay, you're righteous. Think, okay, I have no sin in me. That's the nature. But this is the actual transgressions that we commit. You say, well, how can a believer ever be so bold and audacious to say, we've not sinned? Okay, let's go back to that coffee pot. Your humble pastor we'd rather choke than say, I left the fire on. I forgot to turn the fire on. I mean, and that's not even a sin. That's just a mistake. That's being a bit mindless and careless. What if a sin is on the table? I've lied to you. I've deceived you. How easy is that for us to confess? How easy is it for us to confess? You say, well, I find it easier to confess to God, but not to my brethren. Well, John's going to come later in this epistle and say, you know, that's a game you don't want to start getting into. Because if you say, I love God, I trust God, I'm clean with God, but you don't get along with your brothers and sisters, you're lying. So if I don't confess to my own beloved wife, a mistake. How easy do you think it is for me to say, I have actually sinned? And how many actual sins are we carrying around? They're not processed. Not in terms of undermining our justification, but in terms of our sanctification, who we're becoming. The longer that we let a sin remain covered over with our own deceptive denials or diversions, we'll divert attention to somebody else, the woman you gave me, as Adam did, those sins remain poisonously, debilitatingly within us. Those actual transgressions. We want to process these things. We want them out. If we say we have not sinned, we haven't really committed actual transgressions. When was the last time you confessed a sin? To your children, your spouse. And does it represent, even remotely, all the sins you are aware of? If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, because he says, this is why this is written. This is why this is written. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, as we all do, we have an advocate with the Father. That's how we process. That's how we're not nailed to that sin. This is the source of all arguments, all disagreements in relationships. And this is why just saying forget about it or let's just agree to disagree. Sometimes we have to do that to get through the night, but you can't just indefinitely leave it that. Let's reconcile on this. Let's confess. John says then two things about this denial, even stronger than what he said about our deceiving ourselves and the truth not being in us. We make God a liar. He's telling us that we sin. He tells us in the prayer he taught us to pray. And we prayed this morning, forgive us our debts. Why would God teach us to pray that if we didn't day by day accumulate more debt of sin? Oh, and this is really convicting. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're asking God to pin us to our own standard, pin his forgiveness. Not, again, of justification. All that's done. And we're all, in one fashion or another, going to go limping into heaven and going into heaven dirty. Get cleaned up initially when you get there. But as far as the cleansing, forgiving, freedom from the adverse effect of sin, that still is carried around. We're telling God, as we forgive our debtors. Give us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He's putting a very brave thing into our mouths, isn't he? To ask. No, make him a liar. God has said in his word, all have sinned. And the New Testament epistles are full of sin being identified amongst believers and dealt with. Identified to be dealt with, not to vilify the sinner. No, the opposite. Even, says Paul in his Galatians epistle, if one is overtaken in a transgression, worst case scenario, you've caught the person sinning. They haven't come to you and confessed it. You've caught them. Even that, you seek to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and look to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. All have sinned, all continue to sin. And the second thing he says is his word is not in us. What does that mean? Well, his word, for example, Hebrews 4:13, discovers and discloses the truth. It intends thoughts and intentions. His word, Paul in Romans 7, where he's saying, I know that the law of God is good and right and holy, and I want to do it, but I find myself doing these things that I hate. And this is hard for some people to take, but it has to be swallowed. This is the truth. We're walking around, every one of us, like Jacob. The angel of the Lord dislocated the man's hip, and he limped for the rest of his life. That's normative Christianity. Nobody gets better than that. We limp. One step we do right, one step we do wrong, or some degree of sin in it. But what do we do with it? The devil tempts, and the devil tempts, we think, to draw us into sin. That's not as true as what the devil is really intending. The devil is intending us to get into sin. He doesn't care whether it's great or small. What is critical is what you do with that sin. What do you do with it? Do you just forget about it? Deny it to yourself? Hope you don't get caught? Do you rationalize it? Justify it? Try and explain it away? What do you do with it? Go the explanation route. Go the denial route. And you're David with Bathsheba. You've committed adultery. You've made a woman pregnant who's not your wife. When that evidence comes to bear, you set up her husband's murder. Things don't get better just because you deny it and let time pass. No, we have to deal with it. How? We practice confession. Confession. Saying the same thing as God. What does God say? Thou art the man. Thou art the man. That's what the prophet said to David. Or the sinner is saying the same thing when he says, I am the man. And David did say that. David did say that. I have sinned. And what did God do? Immediately. That quick. The prophet said, and God has forgiven your sins. Well, there'll be consequences. But even those will serve. As David himself says, it was good for me that I was afflicted by the Lord, that I was chastised by the Lord. Until that time I went astray. It's good. Sins. Concrete particulars, not just generally saying I'm not perfect, but here's how I'm not perfect. And sins to whom? Well, primarily, of course, to him, because all sin ultimately is against God. But what can we expect? Well, forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. We're neither when we sin. We're neither faithful to God. If we were walking by faith, we wouldn't sin. We're neither faithful. And the truth is that we all walk with that limp, even walking by faith. Exercising faith and now not. Exercising faith and now not. But he is faithful towards us, even when we're inconstant and sometimes faithless towards him. And he's righteous. He doesn't just wink at this. This cost the death of his son for him to forgive. But what we experience, quick and complete forgiveness. And again, it's emphasized in this way, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All. Oh, do you think that you and I, as sorry as we are, as poor reasoners as we are, as poor debaters as we are, as finite and fallible as we are, do you think we really do want to rely on our own cleverness and denials and devices and understanding to sort of shove our sin to the side so that nobody else knows about it when full and free forgiveness is on the table and being cleansed from all unrighteousness? We should be bursting out of our shackles to confess our sins to God. He is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his covenant mercy. He is faithful to his electing love, to his redeeming love. He's righteous. The grounds of the mercy are not exercised in contrast to or antithetical to his law. He fulfilled it. All righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness for us by his death. He already was fully righteous in himself. So it's not mere sentimental indulgence, but sure, real, firm forgiveness. But what about those against whom we sin? Some sins are just sins of thought and private deeds that really, as far as we can tell, touch no one else, affect no one else. Yes, those confess to God and to God only. And we may have occasion, just if a brother or sister's wrestling with that area of sin too, to say, you know what, I've had some struggles there too. And I've confessed those to the Lord. But then there are times when we sin and it's painfully obvious to others whom we've sinned against. Ah, what do we do with that? Well, surely we confess to them too. If we've sinned against them, we confess to them. We're encouraged. You say, what about forgiveness? Now it says, Jesus will forgive me my sins. I've confessed to my friend, my spouse, my children, or our children, to my parents. And they yell and holler at me. Where's the love? Where's the forgiveness? Okay, fair enough. And we're talking about real things here, not fairy tales. This is the way it works out a lot, isn't it? So should we ask forgiveness or just confess? Well, the Lord tells us in his prayer to ask forgiveness, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now that sets up a wonderful, delicate thing. We are encouraged to be forgiving more than we are to encourage asking forgiveness from a fellow believer or from another person. We should confess our sins to unbelievers if we've sinned against them. I'm sorry I've wronged you here. I'm sorry I've done this against you. But while it's not wrong to ask for their forgiveness, asking an injured sinner against whom I've sinned for forgiveness doubly injures the sinner, or injures the one against whom I've sinned. Here's how it works. You know, I've done this, and I've sinned you, and it's hurt you deeply, and all of that. You're right, I did this. You're right, I've done it, and I'm fully, freely acknowledging it, and I've done it in this, that, and other specification. Now I say, please forgive me. Good thing or bad thing? How are you going to decide? Oh, wait a minute, I'm starting to ask you questions. You're supposed to ask me questions in our dialogue. But we're practicing here. How are you going to decide? Good thing, bad thing, right thing, wrong thing. Please forgive me. You're going to decide by sympathetic understanding of the other person. Is this person, I see this person is still wounded and hurt. And now for me to say, please forgive me, and that fellow Christian knows, well, to forgive you, now that person is plunged into thinking hard thoughts about God. Why is God so generous? And why do I have to be? And let the person off. In those instances, the best thing to do is just confess and leave it. And let the brother or sister, rely on the brother and sister, go through their own healing and come and say, you know, you've confessed. I want you to know I forgive you. Confess and say, forgive me now. What are you going to do? You go there and talk to the pastor. He won't forgive me. Now you should forgive. You're commanded to forgive. We're all ganging up on the person who's been sinned against here. No. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. You can expect forgiveness from him. We can ask it, if we ask it, and if we're really repentant, we'll ask it with great understanding and consideration for the one we've offended. And meantime, take our healing from the Lord. Ultimately, it is against him that we sin, and we'll always be forgiven by him. And we'll always be cleansed from all unrighteousness by him, if we confess to him. Cleansed of unrighteousness. That's the doing of wrong things, doing of sinful things. Sin prompts more sin. Sin indulged rather than mortified prompts more sin. Sin mortified, well, clears the ground, at least for a time. But we get into other manifestations of the sin that lurks within until our dying day. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness removes all of the guilt and all of the shame. You know, the reason we're fantastic in coming up with excuses is that, you know, we're just ashamed. I'm ashamed to admit I've done this. But if God has forgiven me, the shame is gone. Now I'm free to acknowledge it to you, even if others don't forgive. Now we are, on the other side of this, supposed to be ready to grant forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, if we're going to be like God, let's be like God on both sides of this. Be tender-hearted, empathetically understanding, ready to forgive, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And if we live in this light, neither are we or others nailed to, shackled to, those sins and the guilt and the shame and the fear and the almost certain propelling into other sins as a result. But rather, we're together set free by the mutual exercise of holy love that delights to hear from others and say to others, neither do I condemn you. Let's go and sin no more. Amen.